If you'll make your way over there, we were in chapter 5 last week. If you'll recall, we looked at the account of Ananias and Sapphira, a married couple in the Jerusalem church. In fact, that's the only church there was at the time. There was no other church except the Jerusalem church. And God had poured out the Holy Spirit had poured out such grace upon everyone. In fact, in chapter 4 and verse 33, the Bible says, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace, megas grace was upon them all." There was poured out into every heart and just an overwhelming spirit of gratitude, of thanksgiving, of love, love for God, love for each other. This is what the Lord was doing at that time. We see how that led to an outpouring from them of great generosity, where many of them gave sacrificially. We read in verse 32, how they were of one heart and one mind, chapter 4, 32, and they didn't say that anything they owned was their own, but they had all things common. They were sharing with one another. Verse 34 says, "Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold, laid them at the apostles' feet. Distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." Genuine needs were met. And Joseph, who by the apostles was later named Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of encouragement, who was a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, this was an outpouring of generosity. They gave so graciously, thankfully. Nobody was coerced. Nobody was compelled to do this. They voluntarily were giving of their goods, selling lands, donating it, because there were genuine and legitimate needs in many of them. And the events in these verses at the end of chapter 4 was likely the inspiration for what happened with Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. Because seeing the sacrifices some of the people were making, selling lands, and these would be lands that, they weren't selling their homes, but they were selling lands that they had, possessions that they had, that they could part with, and they did, in order to be a blessing to others in the church. And it put a little bug in Ananias and Sapphira's heart that they could do the same thing, because they liked the fact that the people who were making these sacrifices were getting a certain amount of recognition and a little bit of, maybe you'd say, fame among the church, because they were making such sacrificial gifts. So they decided to do the same thing, but their motive in it all, as you know, we pointed that out last week, their motive was not right. And motive matters when it comes to anything we do in our service to the Lord, in our giving. If you're going to serve and your motive is to be praised, applauded, and recognized, wrong motive. Wrong motive, because you know what that means? If you're not praised, applauded, and recognized, you're going to soon quit. You won't be serving for long. But if your motive is to serve the Lord, no matter if anybody recognizes you or applauds you or even says so much as thank you, it doesn't matter, because you're doing it unto the Lord. And the same thing is true with our giving, even sacrificial giving. And I do believe that the amount Ananias and Sapphira donated was probably substantial. I mean, they sold this piece of property. The problem was they decided that they were going to pretend that they were donating the entire price that they sold the land for, when in fact they were going to keep part of the price and use it for their own purposes. Now, if they had said that that's what they were going to do, we're going to donate part of the price, there would have been no problem. But when you pretend, then that's called, actually it's called hypocrisy. It's called lying. And that's exactly what they did. In chapter 5 and verses 1, a man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. Verse 2, kept back part of the price. His wife was part of the deal. And they brought some of the money, laid it at the apostles' feet, all the while pretending it was the whole amount. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? It's interesting that Imar Vincent, in his Greek word study, says the noun and the verb in this verse, you know, makes the word to deceive. It means to deceive. So he translates it, why did Satan fill your heart? To try to deceive the Holy Ghost. Really? You think you can do that? You think you can deceive the Holy Spirit? Well, it didn't work out too well for them. One version translates this verse. This is Acts 5 and verse 3. This is the God's Word translation. Peter asked Ananias, why did you let Satan fill you with the idea that you could deceive the Holy Spirit? You've held back some of the money you received for the land. Now, you're not going to pull the wool over the Holy Spirit's eyes. The Weymouth version translates it, Ananias, said Peter, why has Satan taken possession of your heart that you should try to deceive the Holy Spirit and dishonestly keep back part of the price you paid for this land? Well, when you read verse 4 in Acts 5, Peter made it clear, when it remained, was it not your own? This was your land. After you sold it, it was in your own power. You could do what you wanted to with this money. It was up to you. Give it away, give it all away, give a tenth away, give none away. It was in your power to do whatever you wanted. But why have you concocted this thing in your heart? Then he says, you have not lied unto men, but unto God. You lied to God. It's one of the passages we use along with verse 3 as proof text for the deity of the Holy Spirit. You've lied not to men, but to the Holy Ghost. You've not lied to men, you've lied to God. Yes, sir.
And also we think we're so enlightened, we don't believe in demons and stuff anymore. It's pretty plain that, yeah, there really is a Satan.
There really is a Satan. And let's consider that Ananias and Sapphira were believers. They were part of the church, no doubt had been baptized, were following. But, you know, not everybody who's saved is completely sanctified. That is, they haven't all come to realize what it means. You got to be honest. And you tell the truth, and motives matter. So I do believe that as Christians, we do have a certain duty and obligation to be givers. I really do believe that. It was instilled in me from my childhood that we should be givers, and the Bible teaches the same thing. I don't believe that any of us are under a law of a tithe. You know, some of my preacher friends take issue with me in this matter, because most definitely believe that we are obligated to tithe. I actually do not believe we're obligated to tithe. Tithing was part of the Old Testament law. It was part of the law along with the priesthood. you know, circumcision, Sabbath keeping, all that was nailed to the cross, and no part of that came off the cross, you know, we're obligated to pick it up and carry it on. We're not obligated to tithe. Should we give? Yes. The principle of giving is 2 Corinthians 9. And I would like for you to turn there with me, because it's important for us to know. 2 Corinthians 9. Most of us are familiar with this, I do believe. But if you'd make your way over there, I'm coming right back, so don't lose your place in Acts. 2 Corinthians 9, we're going to read verses 6 and 7. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposes in his heart. According as he purposes. The word actually means to choose for yourself. You can choose for yourself. Every man, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly. You know, not because you have to. You know, I don't want to give this, but I have to. Not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loves a cheerful giver. Hilarious is the name there. That's where we get our word hilarious. God loves a happy giver. One who gives cheerfully, gladly. You know, out of a thankful heart. I would also mention that while I don't believe we're obligated to the tithe, you know, in the Old Testament, the Levites lived off the tithe. It was the tithe of the first fruits, the tithe of everyone's increase, tithe of their corn, their wheat, whatever their crop was, tithe of their animals. A tenth belonged to the Lord and was to be given to the Levites because they didn't get an inheritance of land. Y'all with me?
Amen.
Mostly the tithe was cattle or livestock and crops. For the most part. But any increase at all was to be given to the Lord. A tenth belonged to the Lord. And then there were other things they were obligated to give of as well. In the New Testament, I've never seen anywhere where Jesus required less from his people than what God required in the Old Testament. I've never seen that where he required less. If you know of a place, I'm happy to defer to your knowledge in that matter. But from what I understand, always Jesus required more of his people. He said we have to be willing to forsake everything. We've got to be willing to forsake it all for the kingdom's sake. He said it's one thing. It's one thing to commit adultery, but I say unto you, you don't even look with the heart of lust, because that constitutes adultery, spiritual adultery, and so on. You know, you're not supposed to kill. Well, I say unto you, you better not hate either, because the heart of hate is the mother of murder. So we have to take into consideration all of these things, but the principle is right here in these verses 8 and 9. You sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. You plant one tomato plant, you're not going to reap bushels and bushels of tomatoes. You sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. You sow bountifully, you reap bountifully. But it's every man, every individual, each of us, you give according to your choice. You choose what you will give. I always felt like, you know, the Old Testament tithe was a place to start, to be honest. That's how I consider it. That's a place to start. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, but never grudgingly. and never out of necessity. God loves a cheerful giver. And then he doesn't even stop there. He said, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, verse 9, he's dispersed abroad, he's given to the poor, his righteousness remains forever. And then verse 10, now he that ministers seed to the sower, he ministers seed to the sower. It's in the continuous. It's God always gives, always supplies for the sower. He always supplies seed for the sower. And again, the Greek expert M.R. Vincent says he continually provides seed for the sower. So you give, and there really is a principle here that the Lord does always provide for us, and he always does bless us. But anyway, let's go back to Acts chapter 5. I just wanted to point out that principle because this... these acts of giving in the book of Acts were sacrificial. They were done willingly, and they were done out of a grateful heart, although you get to Ananias and Sapphira, and their motive had been corrupted and polluted. Ananias dropped dead in the church, Acts chapter 5, shortly after. His wife dropped dead. Both of them had been taken out to be buried. And verse 11, I'm in Acts 5:11 now, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Great fear, megas, megaphobos, big time fear, terror, Weymouth translates it. This incident struck terror into the whole church and into the hearts of all who heard it. Well, I would think it did. I would think so. Great fear came upon all the church. Now, things had been going great. Everybody's getting along. There was a real spirit of unity. God was moving in their midst. People were getting saved. Miracles were being done. Ananias and Sapphira were coming to give sacrificially, and they lied. You know, God hates lying. These six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Proud look, lying tongue. He hates the lying tongue. It's an abomination in the eyes of God. Also, keep in mind that the sin of the Pharisees was the sin of hypocrisy and pretense. They loved to be noticed. They loved the applause and praise of men. So they always did their works of charity in public so that everybody would notice them. That's why Jesus said, don't sound the trumpet. You know, when you do an alms, look, everybody look at me. Here I am. I'm giving this away. I want everybody to see the good works I'm doing. So this married couple in the church dropped dead in the church. It would have a sobering effect on everybody, don't you think? An instant, dramatic, sobering effect. What did it do? Well, it had a purifying effect on the church, a great purifying effect. I would imagine that people in the church started repenting of every little thing they could think of. Every little bit, anything that I did, anything that constituted gossip or the little white lie or whatever, anything at all I did, any foolish talk, any pretension, any kind of pride, anything at all, I bet they were repenting like crazy. There had to be a whole new sobriety come over the congregation. Well, you know, nobody wanted to be next. So it would have this kind of purifying effect, and I do believe that this account was intended to stand for all time as a reminder that we must not take sin lightly. We must not take sin lightly. Nowadays, nowadays people think lying is not a big deal. God thinks it's a big deal. So we even have to watch when we tell fish stories that we don't exaggerate, you know. Because that too is, you know, it's a lie. I caught this fish this far off the side of the boat. Yeah, yeah. So we must not take sin lightly. This was God purifying the early church and sending a note of sobriety for all generations. We don't want to be next. In fact, Peter might have had this in mind years later, maybe as many as 30 years later, when he wrote 1 Peter 4:17-18, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begins with us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" If the righteous scarcely be saved. It's very real. Just as real as the miracles, just as real as the healings were supernatural healings, was supernatural death. And it could very well be that this was divine chastisement by the Lord. I suspect we'll see them in heaven. But then again, we don't know for sure, right? But it does also speak to us about the importance the Lord places on the purity of the church. This idea of pretense that polluted the Pharisees, the Lord did not want that in his church, the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees. So he started right off purifying the church. Now, what did this incident produce? Well, it produced the fruit of purity, and with purity comes power. With genuine purity, when the Holy Spirit produces genuine purity, there's also power, Holy Spirit power. And we see that in the very next verse. You see, the great fear came upon them all. And as many as heard these things, there was this repentance, I believe, all over. Verse 12, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people." So, Holy Ghost power. I believe a pure church is a powerful church. And when God does a real work of revival, you know, it always produces repentance, real repentance of sin. Revival is not just being excited. Revival is being repentant. Revival is being broken over sin, our own sin, and the sins of others around us, those that we love, family members, our broken world, and the lost. And with this repentance comes cleansing and comes personal purity, and with the purity comes power. Holy Ghost power. The Lord is free to move. And where there is no real purity, no real cleansing, then there is generally a great absence of Holy Spirit power. And where power is absent, then that's when people get involved to substitute for the Holy Ghost, and they substitute man-made institutions and programs, and they have to come up with some inducement to keep people in their pews, and the church almost becomes a who knows what, sometimes a circus, when you start seeing some of the things that the shenanigans that are going on in the churches. They have to manufacture hype, and when the Holy Spirit is actually moving, God doesn't need our hype. Verse 12, by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. There's nothing artificial going on here. This was all the Holy Spirit working. And again, it produced a great unity among the believers, just like they had had previously. Well, there was a great unity among them all, a heart and mind of love for the Lord and worship, as verse 12 says. And then verse 13 and 14, some very interesting things. Verse 13, and of the rest, of the rest. Now, this would not be the disciples, but the rest of the people. Maybe this would include some of the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, some of the onlookers, maybe some of the priests. But, you know, some of the people, of the rest of them, dared no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. The people held them in the highest esteem, high regard. Among the unsaved, now they may have been attracted to the church, attracted to what was going on with the apostles, the sick being healed. I mean, powerful things were happening, undeniable things were happening. And certainly that attracted them, but they also knew God was killing liars over there. So that was a little bit of a hesitation for them to want to get too involved with them. So you can understand they didn't dare join them. They didn't want to get too close. They admired what God was doing, but they admired from a distance. And then you read, but there were believers. Yeah, there were those who truly believed. There were those. And here the Bible says, verse 14, they were the more added to the Lord. More of them were being added to the Lord. The Bible says multitudes of them, both men and women. It doesn't give us numbers anymore. Whereas before we were getting numbers like 3,000 were added, and then now there's 5,000. Well, now there's multitudes, men and women, but no longer do we have a head count. We just know the church was growing. Believers were joining the church. True believers were not deterred from being part of the assembly, no matter what the cost. And sometimes there is a cost. Sometimes it's persecution. In this case, persecution was about to break out upon them. But at this time, they were more concerned about God striking them dead if they weren't sincere. Amen. I don't think we have that fear anymore.
Come on. No. Go ahead, Ron. Go ahead, talk about it.
Well, I think we should. God hasn't been doing that lately, but let's hope it don't start with us. We want holiness. We want purity. We want repentance. We want God to move. Might be expensive, you know. I know that one thing the Holy Spirit is actively doing, and that is purging and purifying the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Holy Spirit. So his primary work is to produce holiness in the lives of every believer, to draw us to Christ and then, you know, convict us of sin, draw us to Christ, and then produce a Christ-likeness in us. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He's the Holy Spirit. So he doesn't produce foolishness in us, but he does produce faith and fervor and fire and purity. And I do believe that the church in America needs a great big dose of it.
Amen.
So men and women were joining the church. The Bible mentions this because, you know, the gospel is for everyone. It's for men, women. It's for every social strata and every nationality. Their numbers increased. I mean, Peter was preaching these powerful, convicting messages. You crucified your own Messiah. You're guilty. And people were joining the church. It goes against everything we do nowadays, you know, in our church growth culture where, yeah, you don't do that. You don't do things like that. That's what they did, and the church grew. So nowadays, you preach convicting messages, and you're pretty much going to lose a significant amount of your congregation, especially if you do it more than once. If you do it once, you might be able to get away with it, but, I mean, people come to church and feel bad about themselves. They're liable not to come back. And they can go around the corner and feel pretty good about themselves. Yes, ma'am. We'll get you a microphone, Miss Penny.
What you bring them in with is what you have to keep them with.
You're absolutely right. That is the ancient wisdom. If you win them with a circus, that's the only way you're going to keep them. You've got to keep giving circuses. Now, verses 15 and 16 give us an idea of just how highly regarded the apostles were in the eyes of the public. Verse 15, remember, the Lord's adding to the church men and women, multitudes, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Now, this is the first time we hear of the church's influence spreading outside of Jerusalem, because now the cities round about Jerusalem are being influenced by what's happening in Jerusalem. God was doing extraordinary things. We know that. Verse 12, by the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were being worked among the people. I want you to notice something else in verse 12. And they were all in one accord in Solomon's porch. They were back in the temple again. They back in the temple where they were forbidden to go. Back in the temple, the sacred precincts of the Sadducees and the priest, and they preaching and they teaching and they healing the sick, they preaching in the name of Jesus, all the things they were prohibited, they were threatened. Don't do that anymore. There they are, preaching, teaching, healing the sick. And look, God was moving. God was doing powerful things. Verse 15 is a very interesting verse, and it's been a controversial verse through the years, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets, or as the margin reads, in every street, and they laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. So, you've got people on all kinds of beds, couches, pallets, lining the streets. This is the streets. Look, they were so convinced that God was working through these apostles, and especially through Peter, that it must have been very difficult to get anywhere close to Peter. So they started bringing the sick from the villages and towns around, and they would lay them on the sides of the street, because sooner or later they knew Peter was going to walk down that street, either going to or from the temple. And if they couldn't attract his attention to get him to come over there and stop and maybe pray for them, and heal them, that maybe at the very least, when he passed by, his shadow might touch some of them, and that would heal them. So the great controversy is, they call this shadow healing, okay? Is there really such a thing as shadow healing? And as some of the very conservative commentators have pointed out, numerous of them have pointed out, it doesn't actually say that anybody was healed that way. So, were people being healed by Peter's shadow or passing by? Or was this, as some say, just a superstition of the people? People did have superstitions, we know that. And the Jews were among those who held on to a lot of superstitions. Did the shadow of Peter heal anybody? Well, let me point out a couple of things here that maybe we should also consider. Linsky, one of the great Greek commentators and Greek scholars of all time, Linsky has a volume on the Greek words in the Bible that's probably this wide. Linsky points out that the tense here in verse 15 is that they kept carrying the sick out into the street, and they kept placing them on pallets and beds and whatever on the side of the road. They kept on doing it. It was continual. It was every day. This is what they did. So this isn't a one-time event, but an everyday event that was going on at this time. Every day, placing their sick on beds, pallets, all alongside the street, hoping that Peter would pass by and take a minute and go pray for them. And look, here is where misery was all together. The rich and the poor, side by side in their beds, and hoping side by side together, rich and poor, that they could get Peter's attention, or one of the other apostles perhaps. If they couldn't get him to stop and come pray for him, then maybe at least his shadow would touch them and heal them. So Linsky indicates that why would they keep doing that if it wasn't working? If people weren't getting healed, why would they keep that? I mean, if he passed by and the shadow went right over all of them and nobody got touched, you would think, well, that don't work. But I have to admit, the idea of Peter's shadow passing by and touching somebody, it does seem a little bit, maybe suspect, at least unusual. You know, highly, highly unusual. But then again, there's a whole lot of unusual things that Jesus did and that happened in the Bible that we have to also consider here. There was a woman who just said, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'm just going to touch his clothes and I'll be healed. And she touched his clothes and she was healed. So is it too big a stretch? Or then you've got the passage over in Acts chapter 19 where the Bible says God did special miracles by the hands of the apostle Paul, so that actually from his body were brought handkerchiefs and aprons. Handkerchiefs, the word there is a cloth, actually a cloth that they used often to wipe perspiration off of their face and their head. And the apron was a little, I guess you'd say, a little small apron that women wore. So they would bring things that touched his body, and then they would send them out to people who were sick. And Acts 19 says, and the diseases departed from them, and evil spirits went out of them. So, unusual things. He did some very unusual things, and I don't think we should make a common practice out of those things, but I have seen where cloths, we prayed over cloths, sent them out, where God honored that. Dave, you had a comment or a question? Or?
Well, back in verse 16, maybe it wasn't talking about the shadow falling on him, but it says about halfway through the verse that people were bringing those from surrounding cities, Jerusalem and so forth, and it says that they were all healed. Now, there's two words for all, okay? And I've pointed this out before. Somebody says all means all, and that's all mean. No. There's a weaker word that means like all sorts, the root of evil. You know, the love of money is the root of all evil. That's all sorts of evil. But in this case, it's all without a single exception, hapantes. So they were all healed.
Yeah. Which, yes, go ahead.
Something else to consider. Something else to consider is John 14:12, where Jesus says to the believers that they will perform the same works he did and even greater ones. Yeah. Because he's gone to the Father.
You know, the Lord did himself some very unusual things. In fact, why don't you take a minute, and we're coming right back, but would you turn with me over to Mark's gospel? I want you to turn with me to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, this is the account where the Lord heals a deaf man. I'm going to read in verse 32. Mark 7:32. And this is the only place this appears in the Bible. It's not in Matthew, it's not in Luke, it's not in John, but right here in Mark 7:32, they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. Well, you know, most of the time, people who are deaf, especially those born deaf, they have a difficult time pronouncing words because, you know, they've never heard them pronounced. So he had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were open, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plain. So he put his fingers in his ears, and he spit and put it on his tongue. I don't really recommend we practice that. But in the case of Jesus, well, you know, it was this is what you call sinless spit. Truly sanctified spit. And if that's what it took to get the man healed, why did he do that? One day you can ask him. Go ahead, Dave.
And similar to that, there was a man that Jesus spit into the dirt, made clay and stuck it on his eyes. And
John chapter 9.
Of Siloam.
John chapter 9, the Bible says he spit on the ground. The blind man came to him. He spit on the ground, made some mud, pasted it on the guy's eyes, and said, now you go wash in the pool of Siloam. And he did, and he came back seeing. Over here in Mark, very next chapter, Mark chapter 8, there's another passage, the blind man at Bethsaida, verse 22. He came to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, he put his hands on him. He asked him if he saw anything. He looked up and said, I see men as trees. That, you know, that they'd be very shadowy or vague. And after that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. Well, you know, the Bible, there's some very unusual things in the Bible. Yes, ma'am.
So I'm sure you probably remember this, but a couple years ago, I had asked the church to pray on a cloth that we sent to a mother whose 7-year-old went to a party and they played with a Ouija board. and she came home literally possessed. She tried to kill her mother with a knife. Now this was like completely off the wall. She had never had any problems. She came home, was acting crazy, tried to kill her mother with a knife. They institutionalized her. We prayed on the cloth, sent it to the mother. The mother gave it to the daughter, and within, I can't remember, a couple days or maybe a week, she came home fully healed, has never had another problem again.
Praise God. Amen. We had an account years ago, a similar account, where a young lady lost her mind, and her mother asked us if we'd send a cloth, and we did. And she got it to her in the institution where she'd been institutionalized. And you know, the Lord snapped that demonic hold over her, and she got delivered. She went home. She's been serving the Lord ever since.
Amen.
So, I mean, there are things we can do, things that I don't really hesitate to do. I don't make it a common practice. You know, there are people who will commercialize things like this.
Amen.
They got a guy on the television that he was telling people, if you'll send him money, he's going to send you an anointed cloth to put in your wallet or your purse, and it'll attract money. So, you know, you got all these guys who are scammers, some of the things like we just read, you spit on the ground, you rub it on their eyes. Jesus spit on their eyes. He spit in his hand, put it on his tongue. I don't think these were patterns for us to follow. He said, you will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. He didn't say you spit on them. He didn't say that. So, but there are some very unusual things that happened in the Bible. We have to acknowledge, you know, Naaman, go dunk in the Jordan River seven times, and you'll come clean from your leprosy. Or Elisha's dead body. The Bible, they buried Elisha, and some man died, and they were going to bury him, and I guess they were uncovering a grave, and the Midianites attacked, and so they took the guy who died, they just threw him in the grave where his body fell on top of Elisha's bones. And the Bible says he came back to life. He came back to life. So, of course, that has started a whole other thing among charismatics. Any of you ever heard of grave soaking? You've heard of it? Yeah. Well, grave soaking is a practice that I think it was started by Bethel Church over in California, Bill Johnson, because it's his group that, you know, kind of practices that more than any others. But the grave soaking idea is that just as Elisha had a mantle and he died without passing the mantle on, you see, like Elijah got caught up to heaven, but before he left, he passed his mantle on to Elisha. Well, Elisha's mantle laid in the grave with him. And there was an anointing that this man whose body, you know, touched his, he got it. And so now he's got the mantle. So there are saints who died who had great power, were greatly used of God, powerful saints. And there are mantles that have been unclaimed. So if you can go and get close to their graves, maybe lay on the grave or kneel by the grave to try and soak up that mantle and get that anointing, because otherwise it's going to waste. The anointing is just lost. It's just, so there you have some grave soaking ideas, you know. Yes, sir. What's that?
Can you buy that on eBay?
Can you buy the mantles on eBay? Well, they have quite a few pictures of people laying across the graves of famous people. C.S. Lewis, Smith Wigglesworth, Catherine Kuhlman, all these people who died, who supposedly, you know, you can go get their mantles because Why not? I want to read something to you that, yes.
When you're speaking about mantles, you're talking about spiritual mantles, not physical
mantles? Yeah, spiritual mantles. Yeah, spiritual anointings. In his book, Bill Johnson, the guy, Bethel Church, the great big church in Redding, California, this is what he said in his book, Physics of Heaven. There are anointings, mantles, revelations, and mysteries that have lain unclaimed, literally, where they were left, because the generation that walked in them never passed them on. I believe it's possible for us to recover realms of anointing, realms of insight, realms of God that have been untended for decades simply by choosing to reclaim them and perpetuate them for future generations. And what is their proof text? Well, this guy that died, 2 Kings chapter 13, and was touched Elisha's bones. And
so it's got nothing to do with personal holiness. You just got to lay down.
You got to get that mantle. You got to get that mantle. That's exactly right. It totally ignores the fact that this guy who died, he wasn't looking for no mantle. He was dead. So his bones hit Elisha's bones, and for whatever reason God decided to raise him up from the dead, he did, and maybe at the same time endorsing the fact that Elisha was quite a man of God. But, of course, there are other groups who go to another excessive extreme, like Roman Catholicism, and their bone worship, the worship of relics and the bones of the saints and all that, believing that they have sacred power and you could get healed just by looking at them, looking at the bones of saints. You know, for centuries, every Roman Catholic church was supposed to have in its altar a first-class relic, what they call a first-class relic. First-class relic was an actual bone or body part of one of the saints. So I want to challenge you to do something this week. I want you to do a Google search on bizarre Catholic relics. And you will be, I would say amazed, but no, that's not the right word. Appalled, that's the word. Appalled. They claim to have John the Baptist's head. They claim to have the heads of many, many, many different saints. And they're mummified heads that they have embedded with jewels and covered with gold and all kinds of things. And then they take these relics out every once in a while for people to view. And people just venerate these relics of the saints. And a few years ago, I still remember, they had the arm, they said, of St. Jude. And it was touring America. So it was going from different cities, different Catholic churches, and you could go take a tour and see the arm of St. Jude. Listen. They've got so many teeth of saints, bones, finger bones, all kinds of crazy stuff, all proudly displayed and venerated for the faithful.
Isn't that against the law?
Apparently not. It's something perhaps you could look into, but apparently not. Yes, sir.
And the true cross that Christ was crucified
yes.
on,
yes.
A lot of churches claim they have a sliver of it. If they're all genuine, then that thing had to weigh like 5 tons.
Yeah, that's right. One guy said that you could probably build Noah's Ark with all the splinters of the cross that people claim that they have. Yeah. So second-class relics would not be the actual body parts of a saint, but maybe something that they wore, maybe a piece of cloth or whatever, And then there are third class relics, and that would be something that touched a first or second class relic. So nowadays, the Second Council of Nicaea, it required Catholic churches to have relics. You had to have one in the altar. But they from what I understand, they've done away with that right now. So so don't come around here with no hand, mummified hand or anything. You know. Bone worshippers. That's what Martin Luther called Roman Catholics bone worshippers because of their veneration of relics. All right. Acts chapter 5, I'm going to quit because it's not that Peter's shadow healed anybody, just like it's not that a handkerchief from Paul healed anybody. It was the Lord that healed him. It was the Lord. Always the Lord. He always gets the glory, the praise, the honor. If Peter's shadow healed somebody, I believe it's quite possible it did. Just because God did do unusual things. But again, that's not something he intended for us to perpetuate. So we won't be trying that either. Amen. I'm going to quit there. Yes, ma'am.
When we were reading in Straightway, his ears were open and the string of his tongue was loose. I don't know if some of y'all remember how severe of a stutterer my son David was.
I remember.
And it was painful. And my other son, Michael, used to talk for David all the time. And we stood on these scriptures, every scripture we could find. And we would go over it and over it. And if you talk to David today, you may just slightly be able to tell. But I believe the Lord healed him.
Amen.
And the word is true.
Yes, it is.
And
he's
still,
right.
He can loose. And then my nephew Kevin, when he was young, they told Karen and Skip he would have to have surgery because he had something was tied under preventing him to speak. And they decided to trust the Lord and not have the surgery. And he went on to be a youth pastor, a minister, and God healed him.
Amen.
He still heals.
Amen. He still heals. That's right. Amen. He's still a healer and he still answers prayer. Amen. Well, Lord, we believe you are the God of miracles and the God of unusual miracles. Lord, you can choose to heal any way you choose. Lord, we thank you that you do care enough about us to personally convict us of sin and grant us repentance and save us. And Lord, you also care enough about us to hear our prayers, to hear our cries, to answer prayer, to heal, to save, to deliver, to provide. We thank you that you are the God that hears, the God who cares, the God who loves. Lord, help us. Help us to be a pure people, pure in mind, pure in heart, pure in body, pure in spirit, pure in speech. Let your Holy Spirit continue to do his work in us. Let us be the people that are worthy of the title that you call your church, saints. Let us be a people worthy of it, we ask. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen. All right. God bless your week. If I can pray with